friends. It's good to be with you. My name's Rohan, if I haven't met you. And this morning we're beginning a new series on the book of Thessalonians. As Ian mentioned earlier, we've entitled it Living in the Light. That's the theme. And if you could have open particularly the passage we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll refer to the other one as the background, but that'll be our main focus this morning. Last week I went away on a spiritual renewal week with a bunch of other Presbyterian ministers. It was a great time away. And part of the program was for each of us to share our story, to share the story of God's work in our lives and in our ministries. It was a super encouraging experience to kind of just take time out and spend time reflecting on what God had done in my life and what he'd done in others' lives in so many different ways. I'm sure if we went around the room this morning, it would be fascinating to hear the testimonies of God's grace at work in each of your lives, to see the ways he's taken us in different directions and yet grown us in our faith and trust in Jesus. Our stories speak of the immense power of the gospel to transform lives. And that's the kind of perspective I'd like us to bring to this morning's passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here we encounter another story, a story told by the Apostle Paul of a first century church in Thessalonica, a major Greek city, as it still is today, perched on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea in the province of Macedonia. And their story began in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's missionary team breezed in for a short visit and shared the good news about Jesus with them. A bit like what's happening over at Maruka this morning, a new church was planted. And it was made up, Luke writes in Acts, of Jews and Gentiles, and even a few prominent women, some wealthy women of that town, came along and joined. So a short time after Paul planted this church, he writes a follow-up letter, and that's what 1 Thessalonians is. It's written to encourage them based on positive reports he's heard back about their progress. And verse 1 gives us the introduction to this letter. Paul writes, together with his ministry colleagues, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Because that's what the gospel does for them. It's what it does for us. In knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord, we have this privilege of calling God our Father, of experiencing his undeserved kindness, his grace. We're assured that despite our many failures, Jesus has made peace between us and God. So Paul greets them, grace and peace. That's the gospel. And then in verse 2, Paul speaks of how thankful he is for the Thessalonians. He says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. The rest of the chapter fills out the detail about why Paul is so thankful for the gospel's transformative effect in their lives. And so this morning, as we reflect on Paul's testimony about the Thessalonians, I want us to be challenged about the kind of impact the gospel is having in our lives. To be asking, what can I learn from their story? How does God want his message about Jesus to be transforming my life? I'm going to focus on three major areas where the gospel changed the Thessalonians. And firstly, a new set of motivations, verse 3. Verse 3 follows on from verse 2, revealing what it is Paul's thankful for in the Thessalonians as he prays for them. He says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. They speak at the most basic level about how God calls on us to respond to the gospel message about Jesus. He says, put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Trust that when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking your sins upon him. He was doing something to take away all your guilt and shame. He was being that once for all sacrifice that you might be acceptable before God. And when you have that kind of faith, God promises it will save you. And having been loved so unconditionally by the God of the universe, having been chosen to belong to his family by grace, as verse 4 speaks of, will then live a life of love in response. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the hallmark of a Christian who really gets the gospel. Faith, love, and then hope. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, he's opened the path to eternal life for everyone who follows him. And so while here on earth our bodies do break down, we still find ourselves weak in the face of temptation, our hope, our certain confidence for the future is in Jesus' return. We're longing for him to come back again. At that moment where we'll be ushered into an eternity of no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. That is our hope. Now, often when we speak of hope in our culture and language, it's often a bit more like wishful thinking. So I hope that the rain stays away as I go to the Ecker show this week. I hope that I might get a pay rise this year. I hope that the kids will sleep through the night. We think of it kind of like wishful thinking. Except in the Bible, hope is certain. It's guaranteed. Amidst our present struggles, we look forward to that future that God has promised will happen. And we can trust him with total confidence. That is our hope. So when Paul remembers the Thessalonians, he's thankful to God that they've responded to the gospel with faith, love, and hope. And that's the kind of response God wants to see in all of us. But it goes further than that. Faith, love, and hope provide a whole new set of motivations for us to live out the Christian life. See, for faith, love, and hope to be genuine, they must show themselves in action. And that's what Paul rejoices about in the Thessalonians. Not just your faith, but your work produced by faith. The way that your trust in Jesus motivates you to live a life of good works that bring praise and glory to him. As James writes, faith without works is dead. Not just your love, but your labour prompted by love. It's more than just a sentimental feeling. It's working hard to serve others, put their interests ahead of your own. Showing your love for God by labouring for the good of his kingdom, for the extension of his kingdom, that people might know Jesus. Not just your hope, but your endurance inspired by hope. When I think of endurance, I think of that ad that used to be on with the Energizer Bunny. No matter what was thrown at him, no matter what obstacle, he would keep on going. And that's the kind of endurance believers in Jesus are to have because of our hope. See how the gospel provides a whole new set of motivations for us. Faith, love, and hope that rightly inspire the Thessalonians' work, labour and endurance. The Christian life is not easy. And these kind of words we have here, work, labour, endurance, remind us it's going to be hard work. Often, actually following Jesus will make things more challenging than if we remained as unbelievers. And the Thessalonians knew that. Think of Jason and his mates who are there in Acts 17 who get dragged off to the city square and a part of a riot, all because they had faith in Jesus. These guys were probably pretty new Christians. But when we find ourselves under pressure and battling sin, anxious, sick, or afraid, if this morning you're feeling spiritually dry, if being a Christian seems like hard work and labour, something to be endured rather than enjoyed, well, let the Thessalonian story encourage you to return to the gospel motivation. The motivation only the gospel provides, that my faith is in Jesus, not in myself. That's the reason I seek to do good. That God has loved me, the unlovable. How can I not respond in the same way? My hope is so certain, so wonderful, that I'm prepared to put up with anything in this life, if only I might spend eternity with my Saviour. You know, when it comes to Christian living, I think there can be two extremes that we can each tend towards. We can be those who kind of really feel the burden of what needs to get done around the church. We sense the urgency of evangelism. We want to give. We want to read the Bible. We want to pray. All good things. But when they get disconnected from the gospel itself, they can easily just become an exhausting to-do list, things that we feel we have to do, and yet we get discouraged then by our failures to live up to our ideals. We've forgotten that the motivation needs to come from the gospel itself and from the faith, love, and hope that should always be at the foundation of our response to it. Recently, Heather bought an electric bike. Here she is here, and we bought this bike so that she can pull the kids around on her trailer. Because I'd had a few experiences. I have a non-electric bike, a mechanical bike, where basically it gets to a big hill and I'm pedaling as fast as I can, and it's a struggle. Sometimes I've even had to get off my bike and push the kids up with the bike and be very scared that we're all going to tumble down the hill. It could be disastrous. And yet, when you get on this electric bike, the hills are nothing. You just cruise on up, and it's no problem whatsoever. The motor makes all the difference. And having that battery-powered motor is kind of like the difference the gospel motivation of faith, love, and hope make to facing the challenges of the Christian life. Sure, it's still work, it's still labor, it's still endurance, but it's being produced by the gospel itself, not our own manufactured strength. And that power, that driving force, is the motivation that helps us go on. It makes all the difference. So that's one extreme. The other extreme to avoid is to restrict following Jesus to just abstract ideas. You go home raving how great church was today. You're feeling encouraged and strengthened. But Monday comes and the message makes no difference whatsoever to the way you live. But as the Thessalonians teach us, faith, love, and hope should show themselves in work, labour, and endurance. It's no walk in the park. So ask yourself, am I just cruising, as if faith in Jesus places no demands on my life? Or am I labouring hard in service of his kingdom, looking for opportunities to use the gifts he's given me to bless others, whether it's teaching youth and kids, volunteering to serve here on Sundays at church, talking with a friend about Jesus, even though it feels a little bit awkward, knowing it's all worth it because of the great motivation I have in the gospel itself. I wonder, which of those two extremes do you tend towards? Do you need to spend some more time refreshing your love of the gospel so that motivation for service is refreshed and reignited? Or do you need to take that step of translating your faith, love, and hope into action to kind of get busy serving, living life for Jesus? So that it might be said of us here at Graceville, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, a new set of motivations. Secondly, a new joy amid suffering. Moving on to the next section, verses 4 to 6, Paul sees the confirmation that the Thessalonians are loved and chosen by God, that they're genuine believers. He sees that confirmation in the way that they've received the gospel message from Paul's team. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work in Thessalonica. It's quite possibly Paul talking here about signs and wonders. They often accompanied the message in the book of Acts. But at the very least, the Holy Spirit is bringing deep conviction of the heart. Deep conviction, that phrase could also be translated full assurance. The Holy Spirit gave them confidence to believe that this gospel really was the good news of God's salvation, to embrace it with their whole lives. And having seen the example of the apostles who lived among them, verse 5, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, as we read in Acts 17, the Thessalonian church was hit with persecution straight away. The Jews, they didn't like the fact that they were teaching Jesus is the Messiah. They got jealous about the growing church, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the local marketplace and started a riot. soon the city officials, they join in, the Gentile crowd join in as well, because they realize that the Christians saw Jesus as their ultimate king. And that was a threat. It was a threat to the Thessalonican political establishment. They wanted to maintain good relations with Rome. So how could you not be treating Caesar as the ultimate king? It was also opposing the religious system of idols. And actually, they'd also made an idol out of Caesar, what's known as the imperial cult. He was worshipped and venerated as a god. So when Jesus is Lord is the belief of these Christians, it threatens all those things. In our day, we can see how this same message, that Jesus is Lord, can be viewed as a political threat and is religiously offensive. You only have to think about places like the Middle East, North Korea, China, where both those things mean that Christians are persecuted. But it happens in more subtle ways here in the West. We all know that cultural pressure we feel to keep our faith to ourselves, to not talk about Jesus at work or in conversation with our friends. Faith doesn't belong in the public sphere. And I saw this, there was an interview last week with a guy called Greg Sheridan. He's a journalist with The Australian, and he's recently written a book called God is Good, about the place of Christianity in the West. He said for this book he had to interview a number of politicians, and he wanted to ask them about their religious beliefs. And he said it was like he felt like he was a dentist trying to extract teeth to get them to actually talk about what they believe. It's very difficult in our day and age, that pressure of secularism, that most probably will continue to grow and will feel that pressure to stay silent about Jesus. But even if it does grow, the Thessalonians probably will suffer much more than we ever will. And they follow the example of Jesus and Paul's team in enduring this opposition with joy. So that's the difference the gospel should make to the life of a believer. Even in the most trying of circumstances, the Holy Spirit brings us joy. It's pretty amazing. Because whatever we might lose out on, whatever earthly hardship we face, we have full assurance of the blessings of the gospel. Those things can never be taken away. We know that we're loved by God, that we're forgiven through the cross, that our hope is firm in heaven. And when our hearts hold on to these truths, then the Holy Spirit gives us a deep sense of joy, even amidst our suffering. I had a look at the Open Doors website recently, and I saw this Syrian pastor talking. I mean, there's a picture of a church in Syria, and you can see right at the back, they're still having a service there. And this pastor spoke of how they've had more opportunities to witness to their Muslim neighbours than he ever remembers during this season of strong persecution. And the reason is their Muslim neighbours look at the way the Christians suffer. And that's attractive. They have a joy because their model is the Lord Jesus himself, who for the joy before him endured the cross. The pastor says no one in any society has this kind of joy except the church. In the Thessalonians' case, their newfound joy in suffering provided a great encouragement to other believers in surrounding regions. And we see this in verses 7 through to 9. And so he became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. You know, I think that's true of our own congregation here. I don't want to embarrass people, but I can think of a number of you who are going through great suffering, difficult trials in your lives. And your joy in Christ shines through for all of us as an example. You may be struggling to hold on to Jesus in the midst of that kind of trial, in the midst of your difficult circumstances. But let me encourage you, keep going. It's such an inspiration to the rest of us to see that Jesus can be trusted even in the darkest times. Pray that the Holy Spirit would keep giving you that rock-solid joy to rely on him even as you face that hardship, to have the endurance inspired by hope that Paul speaks of in verse 3. So the gospel transforms lives by providing a new set of motivations, a new joy amid suffering. And thirdly, a new life orientation, verses 9 and 10. And the report Paul hears about the Thessalonians' faith and the way they've responded to his message is summarized in verses 9 and 10. So have a look at those now. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I don't know if you've had that experience where you're driving in your car to go somewhere, you've put on the GPS, and all of a sudden, somehow you get lost and you find the GPS talking to you in that calm but urgent voice, turn around, make a U-turn, go back. Well, that's the kind of change, when you realize that you need to change direction, that we see happening in the Thessalonians' lives when they meet Jesus. They got a whole new life orientation. Verse 9 says they turn to God from their idols. They realize if Jesus was Lord, well, we've got to get rid of these Greco-Roman gods. We've got to stop worshipping Caesar. Get rid of the statues. It was Jesus and Jesus alone who's brought us salvation, and so we owe our lives to him. Now, for us, there may have been some false religious beliefs that we had to leave behind when we became Christians and when we embraced Christ, but often our idols are more subtle than that. Anything we ascribe ultimate value to, anything that we desire and want more than God, anything that drives our life's choices, that thing is an idol. Success, materialism, self-fulfillment, pleasure, money, respect, security, acceptance, family, independence, and experience. But when we hear the gospel of what Jesus has done for us, we realize no matter how hard we strive, those idols can never bring us what Jesus has given us by grace. Idols are always going to disappoint us. And yet, at the same time, they're so enticing, aren't they? Even after we become Christians, we need to continue turning from them. They kind of have a habit of popping up again and again. When I was a kid, we used to go to birthday parties at this place called Time Zone. I don't know if they have them anymore, but basically you had to play all sorts of different arcade games. And there was one here where the idea was crocodiles or alligators kept popping their heads out, and you had to get a hammer and bop them as quick as you could. That was the aim of the game. Bop the alligator on the head as soon as possible when it rears its ugly head. I think that could be a picture of our recurring struggle with our idols. We need to keep asking and dealing with them. Why do I do that? What am I really longing for? What are the false beliefs that are driving my behavior? Then turn away from these idols because they're dead and they're false. And turn instead to serve the living and true God, Paul writes there. He becomes our new master, the one we worship and give our whole lives to. If I've come to know the true and living God who runs the universe, and I've come to know him personally, the one who gave his Son for me, what could be better than letting him run my life, handing over the keys so that I live according to his will? My finances, my relationships, my career, my time, it now all belongs to him. As the Thessalonians show us, our new gospel-shaped orientation involves turning from idols, serving the true God, and thirdly, waiting for Jesus' return. Now, when I think of waiting, it's not kind of like when you go to the doctor's waiting room and you're just biding the time, idly reading a magazine or checking your phone. We have kingdom work to do in the present, but our ultimate orientation is towards heaven. And the gospel lifts our eyes from the frustrations of this world so that we long for the day when Jesus comes back and he'll make all things new. Apart from the gospel, that would be a day to fear, because he will come to judge the living and the dead. God's wrath will be poured out on all the sin, all the injustice, all the evil in our world. Ian warned us last week that if we're outside of Christ, if we haven't put our trust in Him, well, that's a day to fear. It's a day where we're in grave danger because our only hope is trusting in Jesus. We should let go of our idols and embrace Him as Saviour. But for believers in Jesus, His resurrection proves Jesus is alive, that He's victorious, that He can deliver on His promise to return. And so we trust that promise, the promise of verse 10, that Jesus will rescue us from the coming wrath, that He'll bless us instead of judgment with a great salvation. Not because we're better than anyone else, not because we're worthy of that, but because His blood covers over our sins. Henri Nguyen speaks of this amazing sight of a trapeze artist. Maybe you've been to a circus and seen one of these. But at the climax of their show, they have to let go of their bar and swing out and entrust themselves to the catcher who will take them into their arms. In the same way, he says, the Christian is called to let go from our attachment to idols, from our attachment to this world, and entrust ourselves to the perfect catcher, the Lord Jesus. And so right now, we're living in that moment of waiting. We're suspended in the air. And things might seem a little hairy. They might seem a bit out of control and chaotic for us as His disciples in this world. But rest assured, our Saviour has safe hands. He can catch us. He will catch us as He returns soon to take us safely home. We can trust Him with our eternity as we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." So the Thessalonians' model for the new orientation that the gospel brings us is this, that we turn from idols, we serve the true and living God with our whole lives, and we wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Friends, I want to say if you've never done that, if you've never embraced Jesus as your Saviour, then do it today. Take that step. Turn from your idols. Give your life to the God you can trust. Ask His Saviour to bring you into His kingdom at His return and wait for Jesus. That's what it is to become a Christian, is to take those three steps. And if you are a Christian, that continues to be the pattern of our lives. We turn from idols, we serve Jesus, and we wait for Him to return. That's the new life orientation the gospel gives us. Well, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians' faith ringing out across Greece and becoming known everywhere. And through Paul's testimony in this letter, for the last 2,000 years, that report of the Thessalonians has continued to ring out across every culture in the world. A story of how the gospel transforms lives. Through the gospel we've seen this morning, we've got a new set of motivations. We've got a new joy amid suffering and a new life orientation. So let's pray that God's Holy Spirit might continue to bring about this kind of gospel-shaped transformation in our own lives. Let me pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You this morning for this testimony of the Thessalonians. What a church that we can see You are at work in, that they would grow so quickly in faith and love and hope, being willing to suffer for the name of Christ, even as a new bunch of Christians. And Father, we pray that You might bring about the same kind of fruit in our own lives, that we would live with that gospel-shaped motivation, giving our lives in Your service. And Father, that even as suffering comes, our lives would be characterized by a great sense of joy in Christ, a joy that's attractive to unbelievers, that encourages our fellow believers around us to keep trusting Jesus even when it's hard. And Father, we long for the day when Jesus returns. We wait for His return. And we pray in the meantime that You would help us to turn from idols, to serve the living and true God, the only one who is worthy of our trust. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would bring about this new orientation in our lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.